and read the holy law of God. Exodus chapter 20. We do this morning hope to consider the second commandment as we're working through now this series in the Ten Commandments. But let us read all 10 of them at this time. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen. I invite you again to open your Bibles in Exodus chapter 20. We'll be reading the first 6 verses, and we, as I mentioned, hope to consider the second commandment this morning. So Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His holy word. And we have been, in conjunction with these passages in the Ten Commandments, considering the doctrines as they are exposed in the Catechism, Heidelberg Catechism. If you do have your Psalter and you open it, page 68 in the back of your Psalter, 70, page 70. We hope this morning to consider, along with the second commandment, the last question of Lord's Day 34, what is idolatry? And also Lord's Day 35, which is all connected to the second commandment. I'll be reading those at this time. So page 70, at question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is, instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. Very simple definition, and we'll be considering that definition in others throughout the sermon. And then also Lord's Day 35, page 72, these three questions. 96, what doth God require in the second commandment? That we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have His people taught, not by dumb images, but by the lively preaching of His Word. So notice that question 97 and 98 answer what many people do ask. Many people ask, but can we have a representation of a little lamb on a shelf in our home? We see really in God's Word nothing that forbids a sculpting of a certain animal, for example, or of a tree, an art piece. But what's clearly connected to the second commandment is that no worship is to be connected to these items, and that we don't bring them to where worship is conducted, because it can very easily be mixed and those images be worshiped. History has shown that that has happened. And so we keep this clear divide between art, and there's a place to appreciate it, but even in that art, it's never where we represent God in any way, because that can lead to worship. And it is a lie, because we, like we read, it's impossible that we represent Christ or God for who they really are. But let us then consider, going back to Exodus 20, reviewing last Lord's Day, if you're here in the morning, we considered those first few verses, even the very first few words where it says, "And God spake." And we saw how that very reality sets God apart from every single false god in the whole world. They don't speak. They are silent. There are statues. There are drawings of God. They all are silent. Remember how that would have been so apparent to the people of God. They have lived in Egypt all those years, and they had never heard those gods speak. And then they leave Egypt. They're here by the Mount Sinai, and this law of God that we read, little children, have this in your mind, that the law of God as we read, that is what they were hearing with thunderings and fires from that mountain. They were hearing Jehovah speak. That right there was a stark difference between the reality of who God is and all those false gods. And so we saw that God speaks. As He reveals Himself as Jehovah, He's saying that He is. Jehovah means I am. God was then with the command where He comes and says, "Thou shalt have no other gods before Me." He was putting this equation before them. I am, they are not. He was not saying, remember this, He was not saying, "I should be first, you can have them as second, third, and fourth." No. He was saying, "I am, they are not. They do not exist. They're just a figment of the imagination of minds of people." And then we saw God announces that He saves. He says, "I am the Lord which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt." And think of each one of those Israelites at the foot of the mountain again. They're living proofs. They look and they see they don't have shackles. They see that their stripes from all the whips are healing behind their back. They don't have tomorrow to go back and make bricks without straw and be dealt with as cattle.
So they know it's true what God is saying. He has delivered them. And we saw this also as such a stark contrast. The gods of this world do not save. God saves. And here's a clear application in this introduction. Let's say you start to idolize your car. And a lot of people idolize their vehicles. In the Bible, it speaks of horses because that was their vehicles or their chariots. And we idolize our chariots if we're not careful. Can your car save you? You notice, it's nothing of this. It doesn't speak. It doesn't comfort and speak to you. It doesn't teach you anything. Yes, it is, but it will not be. There's a crash, it's gone. And does it save? Well, someone could say the argument, well, I know a man who had cancer. He sold his car and that money helped him go through chemotherapy. Isn't that a form of salvation? Yes, there's a temporary saving effect there. But when that man dies, will that car be on the other side to take him through to God? No. You see, name the idol. Name the God that is false. And you know He is not a Savior. But then someone could say, well, but I know you serve Jehovah God, but I've heard of many Christians who have cancer. Money doesn't come, or yeah, it comes and they're being treated, but they die. He doesn't save them. That's not true. Because the moment that person who's a true believer opens his eyes, God is there with them. Their true God is there. And in a reality now that he never saw before, even greater. So God speaks. He is, He saves. And then we saw that He commands, thou shalt have no other gods before me. But we'll put this right connected to the second command that we hope to see this morning, that you should not make graven images. And connected with that is verse 5, thou shalt not bow down to them. So we see right there that the sin is not to make the graven image, but where that graven image would be intimately connected to a serving, to a bowing, to a praying unto, to seeing that work of art as divine, of representing a divine being. The first command is against false gods. They don't exist, so don't serve them. The second command is against false worship. You see, it's not about just that image, but that you don't bow before that. So it's speaking of a form of worship. So you could say that the first command would be who should be the object of your worship, and that should be God. And the second command is showing what should be the mode of worship. And it's basically saying nothing of your imagination. Don't bring your ideas to how you want to worship God unless they come directly from God's idea, unless they come from Scripture. And so the object of worship, the mode of worship. And the reason the theme of our sermon is the iniquity of idolatry is that if you do not worship the true God, that's idolatry. And if you do not worship the true God the right way, that's idolatry too. Now, pay attention to the second command. You might be thinking you're worshiping Jehovah God, but if it's in the wrong way, that is idolatry. And the classic example in Scripture is when Moses was up in the mountain to continue hearing God. And remember, the people said, we cannot bear the voice of God. Moses, you go speak to Him and then speak to us. And when God went to the mountain, He was there several days. The people began to despair. They go to Aaron and ask Aaron, make us gods that can go before us. And what did Aaron do? He went and listened to the voice of the people. But in Aaron's mind, he really saw this, I will make them think they're worshiping Jehovah through this way that they're speaking of. And even when he had the calf ready, he said, tomorrow we will have a feast to the Lord. But that was all idolatry. And this is perhaps the most dangerous form of idolatry, because depending on how you go through it, you feel like you're doing everything right, but you're not. If it's not according to God's ways and the God whom Scripture really announces, it's idolatry. So for example, if you speak to someone who says, you know, my God is all love, I don't like this idea of wrath. Well, that person worships a false God, not the true God, because God, as He reveals Himself in Scripture, has love, and He reacts in wrath because of His love. He's holy. He cannot face sin. Think of what you're saying when you say your God has no wrath. You mean you can be angry when you see someone murdering a little 2-year-old, but God can't? None of us would ever say that we should be loving to the murder of a 2-year-old. We would all have this righteous indignation within us. So imagine the creator of that little 2-year-old and the creator of that murderer. So you see, people are not realizing how easy it is to worship a false God. When you start putting the attributes of the God that you want, that becomes an idol, not the true God. So these two commandments go hand in hand. Calvin said this: after declaring in the first commandment who was the true God, he commanded that He alone should be worshipped, and now he defines what is His lawful worship. And so that if we sin in any of those ways, we commit the sin of idolatry. And so what we hope to do is we see our first point, Jehovah's second commandment. What we plan to do there is pretty much a study on what the Bible says about idolatry. And we'll be weaving through this first point our second and third point, Jehovah's jealousy. We saw the word jealousy. In what ways does that relate? Why is God jealous when He sees people worshiping in wrong ways? And then also Jehovah's judgment. I put them as points so that you see that they're clear points in the passage, but we'll be weaving those through the whole topic of idolatry. And our last point will be our conclusion, where we see Jehovah's witness. Who is Jehovah's witness in this world? The word idol in the Bible, you know, for us in our English dictionary, idol means a statue that is to represent a divine being. But a lot of words in the Hebrew don't really speak of something of an image. These are the different words that come in the Hebrew, and we translate as idol because it's easier for us to understand. But some of them are the word trouble, or iniquity, or vanity, or wickedness. The author will he won't say that's a statue. He'll say it's wickedness. It's vanity. He'll use the word sorrow for an idol, or horrible thing, a terrifying thing, a shameful thing. Well, it makes you wonder, why is idolatry so wrong? Well, simply because it's the sin that puts God to the side. You saw that simple definition that we read in the Catechism, where it said, what is idolatry? It says, idolatry is instead of or besides that one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other gods in which men place their trust. So idolatry literally is this: you think you have the power to hold who God would be and put Him to the side, and say, this will be my world, this is who my gods will be, this is what will control me. You stay there. Do you see how horrible idolatry is? It's putting in a way every sin together, because then every sin that would rule your life becomes your idol. If immorality rules your life, that's your idol. If a passion for more things and covetousness rules your life, that's your idol. If your name and who you want people to know you are, and that's what you live for, that's your idol. The things you possess and you want more and more, that's all your idol. And all the while, You're putting God to the side, as if you could. Of course you can't. That's why God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Some commentators say this is saying that really what you're doing is accumulating all these horrible things right at the very face of God. And the pride to think that we can do that. It's a gross, horrible sin. MacArthur, he says, idolatry is the most serious and contaminating sin there is. And the reason is because it strikes directly at the character of God. Notice what we saw as introduction. God comes and speaks. He says He is. He saves and He commands. Idolatry is saying, I will not hear. I don't care that you are. I don't care that you save. I'm going to hear dumb gods, silent gods. They will save me. I will serve them. You see, it's a very sinful, hideous sin. Now, it can be in so many forms. It can be the worship of other gods. It can be worshiping God, but represented in a wrong way. It can be worshiping angels, the Bible speaks of. It can be worshiping dead people. It can be also covetousness. Colossians 3:5 speaks of covetousness as idolatry. In Ephesians 5:5 it says, for this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Lust is also an idolatry. Philippians 3:19 says, God is there, Paul is there speaking of the enemies of the cross of Christ. He's speaking that he has tears about these enemies of the cross of Christ. And what about them? He says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. See, what? Not just thinking of food, but it's whatever their senses desire, that's their God. It's really speaking of the passionate lusts of the flesh. And then also, Ezekiel 14:3 in the Old Testament announced also how this is a heart matter. Ezekiel 14:3 says, son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. All of this talk about idolatry is bad enough, but the sadness is that the factory is right here. Each of us are born as a factory of idols. And even as we are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ, our indwelling sin keeps desiring these idols to return to dominate our lives. So this is why this is a very important commandment, and why this is a very important subject that we should be very careful to listen to. In terms of definition, we read the catechism, but I want to also read a very simple one that John Flavel, the Puritan, gives of what idolatry is. He says it's a religious worship given either to that which is not the true God or the true God himself, but otherwise than he hath prescribed in his word. This inventing or making to ourselves is that which makes it idolatry. See, the moment that you bring your ideas to how you will worship God, you're not worshiping God anymore, you're worshiping your ideas. If you think of Him with a certain list of attributes that aren't in the Bible, you're not worshiping God, you're worshiping that list. So all of that is idolatry. And we saw how the golden calf is that classical example. Aaron probably would not have fallen to say, well, I'll make false gods for you. But you see how it was easy for him to do something that seemed that would connect to Jehovah. And it's that kind of idolatry that has permeated the church and all throughout the land, all throughout the countries. You see worship services that have so much what we could call strange fire. Remember how Nadab and Abihu, the first sons of Aaron, imagine that they were just so fresh as priests, so ready to begin the whole ministry, but they wanted to put in their ideas. We don't know exactly what the strange fire was. Some commentators think it was Their heart was wrong, but the formula of the incense was right. Some think the formula of the incense was wrong. And so that shows their heart was wrong. They said, you know, we don't have some of that. Let's just put some of this. God had prescribed the formula of the incense. Whatever it was, as soon as they walked into the holy place, they brought in their imagination with them. And God consumed them. They brought strange fire. They were consumed by fire. And beloved, this is what should make us approach the whole conversation about how worship should be with a fear and trembling in our hearts. Now, this is why we don't have a band playing and why we don't have concerts and why we don't have drama during worship. Because it's not prescribed. But we see the word prescribed. We see hymns prescribed. We see prayers prescribed. So with the fullness of our heart, we say, well, that'll be the focus of what we will do in worship. And then there's a place for other things. There's a place for skits. There's a place for choirs. Those are things that God has given us that we have to use them in the right place. And I always believe that if we then do that, we will even use them better. There are worship services that you go to where part of the worship is where everybody starts talking to one another and greeting one another. But I've been to a church once that happened, and as soon as the worship was ended, everybody left and nobody talked to me. And I felt, oh, so now they're thinking that fellowship is only during worship, not in real life. And so you notice, if we really concentrate that as we're worshiping, we're communing with a holy God. We began a vertical communication. As soon as we end worship in a formal way and we're out these doors, the real life among brethren, if we don't look in the faces of each other, if we don't greet one another, then that shows that what was here was not true. Because if we really have this holy communion with our true God, oh, as soon as we exit these doors, we want to greet one another. That's where in the Bible it spoke of the holy kiss. It was just the whole idea of greeting, of showing love to one another, holding hands, asking how life is. Of course, we measure our talk. We don't go start putting our agenda. What are you going to do tomorrow? Can we work this? Can we pay that? We leave all of that for tomorrow. But today is a day to have holy fellowship. We were really continuing a form of worship. But where, yes, we're now in our horizontal relationships. And if our true worship, if our worship is true, then this fellowship will be exuberant and true as well. And not a single visitor would ever come among us where he or she would not feel loved and cared about and talked to. That's what true worship promotes, where God is seen with reverence and joy. And then also our communion with one another is seen with reverence and joy. All in the right places. Well, let me give just a few words that the Bible would give to explain what is idolatry called. We're going to be thinking of three questions. The first one is this: what is idolatry called in the Bible? This helps us understand even more how serious the sin is. 1 Peter 4:3, he calls it abominable. Idolatry is an abominable thing. And that word is to translate, it's contrary to law. It's a crime. It's prohibited. If you read Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 17, that's the classical locus, the place that shows idolatry to be irrational. Isaiah there is working through, talking in ways that make you look at this man and say, is he thinking? It talks about the whole process of going and getting that tree and then looking at that tree and thinking, well, I'll use it some to warm me. I'll use it some to feed me, to cook food. And I'll use the rest to be a god for me. And see, here he's using things that are to serve Him, but then He turns around and serves it. And at the very end, He's there bowing before that that He created or carved, and He's serving it and saying, "Oh, save me, my God." And you're supposed to read that and say, how irrational idolatry is. It's abominable. It's irrational. It's demoniacal. 1 Corinthians 10:20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils." In one place in Corinthians, Paul says, well, the idol's nothing, because it really is nothing. But there is a whole spiritual reality there. And if you serve that, you're really serving devils. And we can put that to the same degree. If a possession you have is your idol, and that's your life, you are serving devils. This is what 1 Corinthians 10:20 says. And then also it's deceptive. It tricks you. It blinds you. Colossians 2:23, "Which things have indeed a show of wisdom." You know, it would seem certain places they say, wow, that's a good innovation. That seems very interesting. It'll help educate the people. See, it has a show of wisdom. But it says, in will worship. It looks like humility, but neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So, idolatry might seem even like a good idea in some situations. That's why a lot of churches adapt a lot of different ideas. And they operate under the assumption that, you know, it's working. It's bringing people in. So why not do it? So that's why it's deceptive. The way we don't do it is simply because God has told us what we need to worship Him. Well, then also we can ask this question, what does idolatry do? What does it do to you? Well, as we read different verses, we see that it degrades and it defiles. To degrade is to decrease you in your own dignity. It's to lower your dignity. And to defile is to pollute you, to make you sin even more. And there's one verse that puts those two together in Romans 1:22-24. "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." There's the degrading. "And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." You see there the degrading. Here you could have the opportunity to worship the true glorious God, but because of your idolatry, you're worshiping a four-footed beast. That's so degrading. But that's what people do. You could worship God in His own image, but we're finding out, you know, I'm finding out God is different than here. Let's worship Him this way. So when you do that, you're worshiping, it's like a four-footed beast. It's you've degraded yourself. That's not the true God. And then that verse continues, Romans 1:22 also says, in verse 24, "Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves." You see, idolatry cannot go too far where you're not only degraded, you're defiled. You're not only worshiping things and things that are not, but you start also sinning in very big ways. Uncleanness, lusts, dishonor their own bodies. So it degrades and defiles. And then it also enslaves. It makes you a slave to it. At the very end of Galatians 4, verse 9, it says, "Whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage." These were people that God had set free. But they were becoming in bondage to their works. They were idolizing their works. And God and Paul call that bondage. And then also, it blinds and deafens. It makes you not see right, and it makes you not hear well. And there are many passages that show, well, that's exactly what an idol is like. So you serve an idol, you become like the idol. And a passage that you read through, and that's what you feel like saying. Manasseh Are you not seeing what you're doing? Are you not hearing what you're doing? Look at, you don't have to turn there if you can't. I'm going to read through a lot of verses. If you want to just jot some of them down, 2 Corinthians, 2 Chronicles 33. I'm just going to read a few verses there. This is the verse that describes Manasseh and how he gave himself to such idolatries. You can't but help to see here a man who's blind. His father was Hezekiah, the king who brought a reformation to Judah. And then here, 2 Chronicles 33:9, it says, "So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err, and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken." You see there the being deaf. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon." So you see there him receiving the discipline for not having seen and also for having done such evil things. And verse 7 also, "And he set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever.'" And then also if you read verse 6, the one before it, "And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He also observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft," etc. He was a covenant child. How blind he became. So, what does idolatry do? It degrades and defiles, it enslaves, it blinds and deafens. And finally, it condemns. It brings you to nothing if that's where you stay. Galatians 5:19, when he gives a list of the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, etc., he does say idolatry in verse 20, "envies and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." You cannot be an idolater and hope for heaven. You can be a converted idolater and one who repents and turns to the Lord. Then you can have hope. But see, God must be your God. No idols. And then a third question. What makes you commit idolatry? Now, this is a very important question. Because we look around and we see how Israel so easily fell into idolatry. We look at the church around us and it seems like we're being surrounded by idolatrous ways. How is it so easy to be enticed? Well, the first reason is if you have no upbringing in the church, like an unchurched person, or even when we think of the reality of the world, someone who comes from a pagan world, of course that makes it easy to be so given to idolatry because that's all you know. But then also, coming closer to us, you might be a Christian who's been taught a lot and to be aware of idols. But if you then start having a lot of contact and mixed friendships where you're very involved with the world that so easily love their idols, that can start affecting your life too. But I want to go to this third one, which is in God's Word, the climatic way by which idolatry was so received by Israel. And it was through mixed marriages. You'll remember one of the biggest example is King Solomon in 1 Kings 11, verse 4. It says, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God as was the heart of David, his father.
For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and Moloch, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all his strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrifice unto their gods. And we do believe that this king later did repent and wrote Ecclesiastes, where it showed that his heart turned away from all of that. But you see that what brought him there was all the context he had so close to him. And also you remember in Genesis how it got to that day. We read there in Genesis 6:2 that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. There was that mixture of the godly line of Seth with the evil line of Cain. And the mixture was so great that after many years there was only Noah and his family as light in the world. So young man and young woman, choosing a spouse that is not a believer for a Christian is not part of your Christian freedom. God's word is clear that that is sin. There are those who think, well, in my Christian freedom I can, and God being sovereign, He can save her or save him. No, God's word is very clear that that is not a place you tread. And the clearest command is in 1 Corinthians 6:14, where Paul speaks in such powerful ways, even bringing the realities of idolatry. 1 Corinthians 6, and I'll read verse 14. Excuse me, it's 2 Corinthians. Be ye not unequally yoked together with the unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial, a false god? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Paul is here rising to your mind the reality that if you are a believer, you are not your own. The Spirit indwells you, so you are a temple of God. And here, this person who is outside of Christ does not have the Spirit. The figure he gives is that that person is a temple of idols. And in the most blessed union, you think you can connect those two and live together as one? We see so much heartache when that happens. And there are two things here. One is, if this is happening, there's always the grace of God. There's always the forgiveness of God. This reality came to the people back in the days of Paul, and they asked Paul, should I separate? And Paul said, by no means. If that has happened, a lot of people were converted and they were married with an unbeliever, and they were an unbeliever, but now they are a believer, and they wonder, should we separate? And Paul said, no, you stay together. You two are one. And there are a lot of principles for that spouse to trust the Lord that in His guidance, in His grace, He would save the unsaved. Even your children are seen as holy because of your Christian life. That means you're separated from the world. So there are many blessings there. And I don't want to discourage if that's the reality. You must hold on to the grace of God. And there's forgiveness. If the sin was committed where you could have thought better, but you didn't, and you did marry,
But we cannot close our eyes and think, you know, I don't want to offend anyone who's perhaps in that situation. We need to teach our young people to know, you know, young people, like when you're praying, Lord, help me know your will. Would it be this person? Would it be that person? When you're asking God to know His will, you can know for sure that He's already said no to every single girl, or if you're a girl, to every single man who is not a believer. And you should just have peace in your heart saying, well, it's not so hard. I already know it can't be this person or that person. That person doesn't even love his church. He doesn't go there. And even when we think in terms of a future husband and wife, it's not... Paul doesn't say to the widows who would like to be married, marry in the church. He says, marry in the Lord. Even when you think of church-going people, you should desire one who loves the Lord in the church. But how wonderful to go to church. But don't think that just because that person goes to church, that could be a possibility. It must be someone who loves the Lord. And as far as it's understandable and can be seen by testimony, who is a true believer. Idolatry. You see, idolatry is in this whole context. Idolatry is easy to be committed. And one of the ways it's most easily committed is through intermarriage. And before we go through our concluding points, let us sing our Psalter 123, all stanzas. This one application in regards to how easy it is to commit idolatry and the ways that that happens. And we just spoke of this great danger of mixed marriages. And think of it this way, young men and young women, the best mother's gift and the best father's gift you could ever give is that you would marry in the Lord. If ever God provides that opportunity, that you would listen to the counsel of your mother and father, and that it just would be clear in your mind that there's this gigantic wall. I just won't go that way. If it's not someone serious with the Lord, I just can't go that way. That's the best gift for a mother. It's the best gift for a father. And we as fathers and mothers, that's what we should be praying that the Lord would gift our children with. Even as our children are young, that we would pray that if the Lord desires them to marry, that He would provide a godly husband, a godly wife. Let us pray for our children that way and guide them that way. But then finally, what do you do about idolatry? We saw these words that describe it. We saw all that happens, the enslaving, the blinding, the deafening. We saw also how easy it is to be connected to it. But what are some of the words that God's Word gives to what do you do about idolatry? Well, I'll give three of them. One of them is from 2 Corinthians 6:15, an expression, to come out from among them. In 2 Corinthians 6:15, verse 17, he says, wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Anything you see that has a facade that's not the true worship of God, or anything that is connected to a false god, you just have nothing to do with that. Come out from among them. 1 Corinthians 10:14, Paul uses the word flee. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from that. If you think there's a possession you're starting to idolize, run away from that. Stop giving so much attention to it. Ask forgiveness that you get angry when someone touches that. That you value that thing more than whoever broke it. Flee from idolatry. And then, thirdly,
the phrase "return to God." In Hosea 14:1, he says, "O Israel, who had been in such gross idolatry, return unto the Lord thy God, for thou hast fallen by thine iniquity. Take with you words and turn to the Lord. Say unto Him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. So will we render the calves of our lips." Verse 3 says, "Asher shall not save us." See, they were worshiping Asher. That was a false god. So return to the Lord and say, "Lord, I've been worshiping this thing. I've been worshiping my job. I've been worshiping my family. I've been worshiping my car." Whatever it is, you come to the Lord and says, "This Asher in my life cannot save me. Thou art the God who saves." You see, when you flee from idolatry, don't just say fleeing. Go in a direction toward God. God says, "Return to me." This is where you flee to. Don't flee from this idolatry to another. That's what a lot of people do. They'll stop getting drunk, but they'll start eating a lot. And when you do that, you're just exchanging idols. And it's really the same one. It's our belly. It's what we crave. And we need to flee altogether, and we need to flee to the bosom of God. And look what he says when God answers. This is Hosea 14, verse 4. This is God answering how he would answer Israel that was doing the most crass kind of idolatry that then Judah imitated, and that then the prophets even said, not even the heathen are doing what y'all are doing. But look what God says when there is repentance. He says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew upon unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon." You see what God says? He receives the contrite and the brokenhearted when he casts his idols away. So you can easily see why God's jealousy. It's natural that He would have this zeal if you turn your faces from Him. And then it's natural also that there would be the judgment. And just a word here, God is not saying that He would judge the child because of the father's sin. Notice how the commandment says is that God will bring upon this evil upon them, he says, that hate him. It's not upon the father and the children. And because of the father's sin, the child will pay for it too. No, it says in verse 5 toward the end, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. So the idea here is, here's a father who loves idols. His son grows up loving idols. Well, then they hate God. So there will be this iniquity being paid for while they hate God. But so often, someone from that very line God snatches and makes them one who loves Him. And then we find this expression of mercy, verse 6, "and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me." And the idea here is, the judgment is upon three or fourth generations, showing how God's wrath is great, but it's measured. But then His mercy is without measure. It's to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So you see here the mercy and the grace of God. And I'll just end now with this one last phrase of point. Jehovah's Witness. Why this last point? Every idol is in a way a witness, a mediator. You're thinking you'll achieve divinity, a communication to the divine through that idol. And they become a witness of the God they represent. And there's a whole group of people that call themselves Jehovah's Witness. But who does God's Word say is Jehovah's Witness? And I'll read here Revelation. Revelation 1:5. "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead." In Revelation 3:14, he is called the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The bottom line of the wickedness of idolatry is when you say, this will be my connection to the divine. That will be the witness to me of the divine. What you are doing is erasing Jesus Christ. That's what idolatry is. Because He is the witness of God. He is the one who has come and represents God fully in bodily form. If you go try to do that, you're saying Christ is not enough. So you see, at the end, the great sin of idolatry is simply this. It's not looking to Christ and seeing Him as a sufficient Savior. So repentance means, Lord Jesus, I am satisfied with You as the witness of God. You notice in God's Word, we're never us the witnesses of Jehovah. Jesus is the witness of Jehovah, and we are the witnesses of Jesus. And when we keep that way, idolatry will be kept at bay. Keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus and be satisfied with Him and flee to His bosom. Let us pray.